Let's turn in our Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. And this morning we'll be looking at Paul's prayer for the Philippian church. Paul's prayer for the Philippian church. Maybe some of you didn't notice in the place you get the bulletin, there was a little blue piece of paper. And this blue piece of paper is the outline for the message. And from this time forward, we are looking to do morning and evening to have the preaching outline to be in this color blue. So it's easier, right? Just put it in the same color. So you will find this evening as well the notes for the evening sermon, but that will be tonight. You'll find that as you come into the sanctuary, you will find that outline. So if you don't have an outline, well, you'll just have to make your own outline. And but you will find them from this moment on. And I think the announcement was also in the bulletin that that is the reality. So just wanted to show you that to make you aware, to at least help you to see where I'm going, unless I cut something out. But this is the general place that we are going. Well, with that said, let's take up God's word and read from Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless unto the day of Christ Jesus, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. This is God's word. Let's bow our heads. In prayer, Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We ask a blessing on the preaching of your word, that we might rightly understand and discern your word to apply it to our own hearts and minds and lives. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Ah, Paul's statement, every time I think of you, I pray. Isn't that a wonderful statement? Every time I think of you, I pray. Imagine you writing a letter to your friend. Maybe to your mother or your father or to your children. Every time I think of you, I pray. How encouraging would that be? I would love to see that all the time. Actually, I do receive letters like that and cards like that where people are saying, we are praying for you. Right here in this church. But I do love the statement, every time I think of you, I pray. In the Christian life, that's one of the most loving things you can do for another person, is to pray for them. Oh, that we would do that consistently. That when we think of each other, we pray for each other. Now, that would definitely bring unity, wouldn't it? If you're praying for people, it's pretty hard to hate them. It's pretty hard to be divided over something when you're actually praying for them, for their good, that they might grow in godliness, that they might abound more and more in love and depth of insight. What a wonder that would do on your marriage. If every time you think of your husband, you pray for him, because right now he's driving you crazy. And maybe you can't stand him. Or maybe it's your wife that you can't stand. And she's driving you crazy, or she's nagging you to death. So every time you think of her, instead of complaining, you pray for her. What a difference that would make. What a difference that would make. And the Apostle Paul wants to remind the church that prayer is powerful. It makes a difference. I pray that you grow continually in love. That's really how this prayer begins. I pray that you grow continually in love. Now pray that for someone that you're in conflict with, and you keep praying that. I believe the Holy Spirit will humble you and help you to love. And clearly, when you come to this church, you know, the church in Philippi is actually a lot like Second. It's a good church. But there's conflicts in the church. there is a need for love. There is a need for love to abound more and more, because Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also the interest of others. Clearly, we see that in the church there is selfish ambition and vain conceit. We see that in the life of Yodian and Synecdoche in chapter 2, verse 2, in chapter 4, verse 2. And that's actually a human reality, isn't it? Within a body of believers, with any size group, there are selfish ambitions at work, aren't there? Maybe you have a selfish ambition at work currently. Or you demonstrate vain conceit. The reality is, when you come to God's word, I can only see my poverty. I do not see the wealth of my love. I only see the poverty of it, because I don't have enough of it. In fact, I believe this text was a real, well, a wondrous discipline on my own soul. Because what I saw was a deficit. I too felt the heat of Paul's loving embrace. John, you need to love more and more. Maybe he would have said, you're pathetic, but I don't know. This was a wondrous word, because the need for love was not for someone else. It's not for maybe my wife. It's for me. I'm the one that has the love deficit. And you see that in Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. Do nothing, do everything without complaining or arguing. Oh, they might have had some problems with complaining and arguing. Who has complained about a brother or sister in the church right here? I know there should be, every hand should have went up, but it just sounds like us, doesn't it? It sounds like me. I don't have to look at you. I can just go to me. Oh, how easy it is to complain and to argue. If you're in council, have we argued in council? Have we argued as elders? Absolutely. Deacons, have you argued over issues? Of course. And so Apostle Paul says you need to, well, abound richly more and more in love. Of course. Actually need to hear that all the time, don't you? Don't you, husband, need to hear that in your own marriage? That you need to abound more and more in love for your wife? And for you, wives, do you not see this application in your own marriage? That you should abound more and more in love for your husband? I mean, this hits close to home. Very close. And of course, I believe this is demonstrating clearly for us what is love. The song I have go in my head is, what is love? Baby, don't hurt me. Don't hurt me. Oh, no, you know. Maybe if you're part of a certain generation, you know that song. What is love? For our popular culture, love is, don't hurt me. It's all about me. What is love? It's all about me. That's how the song goes, right? Not that what is about me, but that's basically the statement. Most of us experience love in a certain way. It's about me. How do you serve me? How do you make me happy? And Christian love is, how do I love others? Not what they do for me. It's vastly different. It's vastly different because it is very clear that you and I, each of you, should look not only to your own interests. Your own interests are important. Paul's not saying your own interests aren't important. They are important, but I love biblical buts, right? I do say that a lot. Biblical buts are really important when you're reading. When there's a but in the text, pay attention. But also to the interest of others. The Apostle Paul, I believe, even here and in the context of the book of Philippians, is reminding the believers in Philippi, the Christian life is an other-centered life. It is not a me-centered life. It's an other-centered life. Now, I ask that question, what is love? Of course, the song is ridiculous. Some of you know the song. Some of you are from another generation, you don't know the song, but it doesn't matter. The question still is, what is love? This is what Jesus says love is. If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. quite like that. It's quite simple. What is love? Well, you obey my teaching. If you love me, you'll listen to me. If you love me, you'll obey me. Oh, because, oh, gentlemen, when you met the love of your life, right? Where she was, you wanted to be, right? Come on, brothers. Come on. You wanted to be there. And you wanted to listen to her. You might not be wanting to listen to her right now, but you wanted to listen to her at one time. And you wanted to do what pleased her, didn't you? Love is that, isn't it? It wants to listen. It wants to obey. It wants to bless the Lord Jesus Christ. It wants to make much of him. It wants to celebrate him. Well, there's nothing better than obedience. If we truly say we love the Lord Jesus Christ, the best way to exemplify that is to obey him. John again picks this up in his letter in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. This is love. For God, obey his commands. And of course, the great definition of love in redemptive history found in God's word, we can find right in Romans 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For me, he died. Apostle Paul talks about that, doesn't he, in chapter 2, verse 5 through 8. We're going to get into that in more detail in the coming weeks. But clearly, the ultimate example of a loving life is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we will dive into that in more detail in the coming weeks, not this morning. But I want to look at this text carefully. It's only a few verses. It's only three verses. But it's three very dense verses. Clearly, Paul wants the church to abound more and more. He wants them to abound more and more in love, in knowledge and depth of insight. Let's look at that idea of knowledge. Now, it's a fancy word in the Greek. And I won't bore you with it, but I will give you the definition. Because the definition is helpful. It's not just simply intellectual knowledge. This is what the lexicon, fancy word for like a Greek dictionary, Koine Greek dictionary says. Knowledge, true knowledge, used especially of intensive religious and moral knowledge. What one comes to know and appropriate through faith in Christ. So what one comes to know and appropriate through faith in Christ. So this is the kind of knowledge that one learns as they walk through the valley of the shadow of death about Jesus Christ, as we trust in him. This is the kind of knowledge you learn as you go through the various sadnesses of the soul. This is the kind of knowledge that you learn in the midst of temptation and moral dilemmas. This is the kind of knowledge that's experiential. I think that's important. Much of what we learn about the living God is not simply that which you can only learn in a catechism, but it's that actually where the catechism begins to live in you. What is your only comfort in life and in death? If you've not faced death, you experientially don't know what that really is. But when you go through death, and the nearer the death, the greater the experience, then all of a sudden, what is your only comfort in life and in death is like, it's Jesus. It's his death and resurrection. Because they're not lost. Because in Christ, they will rise. See, that's the experiential knowledge. Do we need to know knowledge? Do we need to know the word? Yes. But the word is to be lived. The Lord is to be experienced. So learn your catechism, yes, but it's for living, not for hearing only. It's for living. And that's what he's praying. I want you to have knowledge of how deep the love of God is. Because if you understand how deep the love of God is as you're walking through this pilgrim life, you will abound more and more in love. But if we do not have the knowledge of who Jesus is, how can you abound more and more in love? You still need that knowledge. But it's a knowledge that is experienced. You see it in a couple texts in the Word. Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. A text that was written at a very similar time as the book of Philippians, actually. Colossians 1:10 says this, "And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord." Again, there's this experiential reality. "And may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God." So yes, intellectually, of course, but experientially. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that intellectually. But I want to know that in all my being. I want to know that in my affections. I want my emotions to be stirred. I want my life to be moved. That's what he's praying. I want you to experience Christ in such richness that he himself is life. To live is Christ, to die is gain. That is experiential Christianity. Intellectualism itself, knowing is not enough. Knowing is for living. And Paul would even say, knowing is for dying. To live is Christ. To die is gain. His whole life reverberates an experiential knowledge of Christ. And oh, how I want you to have it, brothers and sisters. I want the Holy Spirit to move in you when the word goes out, when the word is preached. And when you go home to your table, I want it to be experienced. I want it to be lived. That's what I'm praying. You could even say, I want you to have delight in God. So that delight would go out to the brothers and the sisters. And the church in Philippi would be built up. A big-hearted, full experience of the knowledge of Christ. But is that what you want? Do you really want that kind of knowledge of Christ? Or would you rather deal with the surfacey understanding of who Jesus is? Because I find a lot of Christians just want a surface understanding. They don't want the experiential reality of knowing Christ. Because he's a person, isn't he? He's interceding for you, isn't he? And he doesn't do that without experience. Did he not experience the cross? Does he not still have the nail-scarred hands and feet inside, the pierced side? He does. He doesn't want a part of your heart. He wants the whole. He's the creator, isn't he? Why oughtn't he not to demand the whole of your life, the whole of your being, the whole of your affections, your complete utter allegiance? No superficial Christianity, no lukewarm Christianity, because that's the Christianity that gets vomited out of the mouth of Christ. That's the Church of Laodicea, isn't it? No, that's not what Paul's praying for. He's praying for a wholehearted Christianity. Christ ruling and reigning in the hearts of his people so that they would have a discerning application of love. There's that word, depth of insight, depth of insight. He wants Christians to be wise. He wants them to be discerning. Yes, have an experiential knowledge of Christ, but also that experiential knowledge of who Christ is to be lived in a discerning application of love. So a biblical application of love asks this. This is a good one to write. A biblical application of love asks, I desire to love my neighbor, but what I should say and do, what should I say and do to meet their need? I'll say that again. A biblical application of love asks, I desire to love my neighbor, but what should I do and or say and do to meet their need or needs? It's a good question. So what should I do and say to meet the needs of my neighbor? That's a discerning question. Then you start asking other questions, don't you? Do I even know my neighbor? Do I know my neighbor's needs?
Well, I can't know my neighbor if I'm not in relationship with my neighbor. See the application, how it starts to happen? Now, you can't know every single neighbor, but you can know a few neighbors. And then you can start asking the questions as you get to know them, because that's about discernment. But asking the questions, what should I do? What should I say to meet the needs of my neighbor, are what the Apostle Paul here is speaking about. This idea of depths of insight. And practically that does mean we need to know people. We need to have open doors in our homes. We have to have open lives. Because without open lives, how can we get to know anybody? Isolated Christian lives do not seem to help very much. Islands don't do well in hurricanes. But the question is good. So the question I have to ask is, how can I love? This is my closest neighbor. I could say this with Nikki and with my children. What should I say and do to meet their needs? Right now in their life. It's a good question for me to ponder, to take time to unplug from that phone of ours. Phones of ours is that worthless instrument. It's great for texting, but the rest of it's not very helpful. But to spend time to back away, to discern, how can I love the people in my life in a biblical way? Well, the Apostle Paul goes on, I pray that you grow continually in holiness. And I do believe that is on display. This growing continually in holiness, which of course is only a reverberation of love. It is an outworking of love. Go back to the text in verse 10. So that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ Jesus. And I'll read that again. So that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul is always desires that the people that he is praying for will be holy. And here he is desiring that they would be found holy on the day of Christ's return. Now, the day of the Lord, of course, as well, the day of Christ is also the day of judgment. That is the day of resurrection. That is the day where the living and the dead will be judged before the great King, that glorious and awesome day. And so this is quite a statement to say. I want you to be pure. Or the word can be translated sincere. Or the word also can be translated unmixed and blameless until the day of Christ Jesus. I find that word pure is interesting because it reflects the ancient realities of the porcelainware business. And the porcelainware business, of course, had issues with cracks. And one way to cover up the cracks, if you were a merchant, was to use wax in the cracks and then sell your less than adequate porcelainware. And so if you were a merchant, you would be saying out in the public, you'd say, unmixed. Unmixed, unmixed, or pure porcelain, because it was so common for the porcelain to have wax in the cracks. So the Apostle Paul is saying, my prayer for you is that you'll be unmixed, that you won't have any cracks, that Christ will be fashioning you and shaping you until that day when he returns. Unmixed, fully devoted to Jesus Christ. Writing to the church at Thessalonica in Thessalonians 5:23, he says, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. It's like more and more. Here you have it, through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the constant statement of the Apostle Paul. I mean, this is a pretty audacious prayer, isn't it? I'm praying that you'll be uncracked, unmixed, pure and blameless when Jesus returns. How many of us want to be pure and blameless when Jesus returns in his glory? That's the question. He is coming. He is coming. The Lord Jesus Christ, the great King of kings and Lord of lords, he is coming. Do you hunger to be blameless and pure? I know we're in a world that's so rife with cracks. And even we celebrate that, don't we, in this culture? We celebrate our depravity. We celebrate our sinfulness. We do. We celebrate our sinfulness. We have a whole industry for it. It's a place called Hollywood, but it's more than Hollywood. And what do they celebrate? They do celebrate sinfulness. But the Christian is going, I want to celebrate Christ. I want to be like Christ. And he was an instrument, a porcelain vase with no cracks. And when he comes, I want to be beautiful. When he comes, I want to be ready. When he comes, I want to be ready for his return so I can go, hey, he's here, full of joy. Maybe you're living only for the world right now. You're so caught up in the things of your life that you don't even want Jesus to come. But this is the constant teaching of the Apostle Paul. This is the constant hope of the Christian church, the coming of Christ. So that next question is, do you want to be holy? Do you want to be holy? Unmixed, uncracked, a perfect porcelain vase to be poured out for the glory of God. Well, the Apostle Paul is not done with his deep discussions and his prayer for the church. It is very clear in verse 11. That he wants them to be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So he's praying for the church at Philippi. He wants them to be holy, 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 unmixed by the world. But he wants that reality to be fruitful, to have fruitful living powered by Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul knows that the Christian has been made what? He's been made righteous, right? That fruit of righteousness, he's been made righteous in Christ. Paul speaks of that righteousness in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. He says, I consider, this gives you the heart of Paul. I mean, if you want to get to the heart of Paul, where Paul is, where his affections are, it is here in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 8, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. You hear that? Experiential, right? Experiential love of Christ. For whose sake I have lost all things, I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes to the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. The Apostle Paul knows that he, a man fully guilty before the living God as a persecutor of the church, is not deserving of God's forgiveness, of God's love. But he knows that his righteousness comes by faith. His righteousness and his right relationship before the living God comes by faith, and this overwhelms him. His heart is enraptured by the reality of the righteousness of Christ that is had by faith. But he also knows that like them, he is being made righteous. He even says in the context, not that I have already arrived, but I press on to take hold of the prize which God has called me heavenward. The Apostle Paul knows that he's still got cracks. But he presses on. He presses on to be made righteous. So that when he meets the living Christ, he will be ready. And his heart will be even more enraptured by being in Christ. You know, the fruit of righteousness reminds us of that text from John 15:5, where Jesus says to his men that last night, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, he can do nothing. That abiding in Christ, if you and I are to be made righteous, if we are to live a holy life, if we are to have the cracks in the pot of our life be glued with the blood of Christ and made perfect, we must be abiding in him. We must be remaining in him. How do you, young people, abide in Christ? What are the simple ways that you can abide in Christ? Well, the first is the reading of God's word. It's simple as that. That's where God speaks. God the Father speaks to us by God the Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we might know him. The second is prayer. So he speaks to us and we talk back. We pray. We talk to him. This is a way in which we become fruitful. And then we listen to what he says, prayerfully applying it, so that we might go out and live it. One of the ways you can start today is honor your mom and dad. How many struggle to honor their mother and father? Kids, is it hard to honor your mom and dad and listen to them every time when they say something? Do you always listen? No hands are up. That's not good. Oh, there we go. All right, Zach, you should not lie either. Okay, brother? Very good. But that's one of the ways we can begin. Simply by acting upon what God has already said. So we must be listening, we must be praying so that we can be acting. And of course we know that fruitful living is powered by Christ, but also we see that it is through the Spirit, because that's the Spirit of Christ. Galatians chapter 5, you know it well. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. That's what the Apostle Paul is praying for. You and I praying for that in the lives of our children, in the lives of our husband and wife? Are we praying that for the lives of our enemies? Are we praying that for the lives of those we differ with in church? It'd be a wonderful thing for us to be praying for each other, that we would be abiding in Christ and abiding in the Holy Spirit, and that the fruit of the Spirit would be manifest in all of us. Love, joy, peace, patience. Oh, how many of us needs patience? And more faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. I think there's a deficit on every one of these, isn't there? Oh, how we need the Holy Spirit, brothers and sisters. And that's what Paul is praying for. Oh, I want Christ to abide in you. I want Christ to abound in you. I want the Spirit to produce fruit in you. I want you to be men and women who shine like the stars in the dark world. I want you to be beautiful for Christ. I want you to be ready when he comes. Ready. Ready, ready. And the last thing he says, you see that, to the glory and the praise of God. I pray that your growth will be for God's glory. We know what the chief end of man is, and women, is to glorify God and to enjoy him. You see that experiential, right? Experiential Christianity, to enjoy him forever. If you go to Ephesians 1:11, you can see that the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus, also a letter written at a similar time that the letter of Philippians was written. And he writes this, in him we were also chosen, that's in Christ, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. That phrase is repeated twice, to the praise of his glory. And that's ultimate what Paul wants. He wants the church at Philippi to bring glory to God. Is that what we want for each other? That we want each other's lives to bring glory to God? that we want as a church to bring glory to God? Is that what we're praying for? That we as a church will bring glory to God? That we as a church will shine like the stars in a dark world? You know, brothers and sisters, you'll see on the guide there's a little prayer list for you, a little prayer list or questions that you might ask yourself this week about how are you praying for the saints? Simple questions. My hope is that those questions will be used for your own time of praying, that the church might abound more and more in love, that the church would grow in its experiential knowledge of Christ, that the church would grow in its discernment together, that we might grow as one body that is glorifying the living God. So, if you have the time, which I think you might have this afternoon, look at those questions and pray. Like Paul prayed for the church. Pray for each other. That we might glorify God to the praise of his glorious grace. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Oh, may we, your people, grow in love. That we would grow in Christ's love. And so that when he comes, we will be ready. Father, we desire that we would be ready, and so work in us by your Spirit through your word. Bless your people as they go out these doors. Make us continually a praying people, an interceding people, as you intercede and live to intercede for your people, your church. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.